Well, amen. As the children leave to Bridge Builders, John, would you hit that light for me in the back, please? I want to ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we prepare to come now under the teaching and the preaching of God's word for the very purpose of refining each and every one of us. Amen? Amen. Lord, I come to you now and I ask you, get me out of the way and speak into and refine your people, I pray. Let your word do what only it can do through the power of your spirit. Lord, each of us, I pray, have come begging you today to change us. I know I have. And I pray, Lord, that you will do it in me and then through me and to others and through others to others who then will go to others, who will go to others, who will go to others. All for your glory and all by your grace. Amen and amen. Well, let me begin this morning by asking you a question. Can you recall a time when you learned a very good lesson through a very bad example? Can you think of such a time? Do you remember that? I know I do. In fact, I'd go so far to be honest with you and transparent. I've not only learned good lessons from bad examples, I've been the bad example through which no doubt others have learned good lessons. Amen? Amen. Praise God for his mercy and grace, huh? I mean, and if we're honest, it's not all before we became Christians, right? It's not always going to be a pretty picture, but praise God, he's in charge. And this morning, we're going to continue in our series called The Way of God, and we're walking with the Lord through his word in the book of Acts, verse by verse by verse. And we find ourselves today in a text, Acts 23. We're going to pick up in verse 11, the same verse we left off with last week. And we're going to go through the end of the chapter. And in this time, we're going to continue our walk with a narrative portion. And if you are with us, you know that what that means is we're getting a historical account. We're hearing from God something that took place. And typically, in passages such as these, the scripture is not going to have a strong didactic do's and don'ts section. You're not going to be told, this is exactly what you do, or this is exactly what you don't do, or here's what to watch out for, or here's what to look for. What you're getting is an account of what took place. And as we've talked in the previous weeks, when God gives us this, we've got to acknowledge that it's absolutely priceless. And we know this to be true because, as John told us, if all of what Jesus had done were to have been recorded, not all the books in all the world could have contained it. And yet, he chooses passages like these to give us. So if he doesn't choose what we know is miraculous and awe-inspiring, but he does choose to give us portions like this, this must be awesome and priceless. Otherwise, it would make sense. He would have switched it out. So when you come to a passage like this, my prayer is that we will always look and say, Lord, why did you put this here? What do you want me to take away from this portion of scripture? How will this chisel of your word knock off the barnacles from our boat? How will you use this to chip away the granite of the block that we are, that we could become the masterpiece that you are building us into? My prayer is that you'll see today in this portion, in a sermon that I have entitled, Purpose, Promise, and Purity Tell Our Story. My prayer is that we will see an incredible contrast between Christ and his Christians, and a crowd and its corruption. And I tell you before we begin, I've backloaded this sermon. We're going to walk somewhat quickly through the text, and we'll unpack it as we do. But I want you to get ready to meet me on the other side of the text as we apply it to our lives, that we will be able to look at such a contrast and see Christ and this quintessential Christian named Paul. And we'll be able to see the stereotypical crowd and its ever-present corruption. And after today, we'll be able to walk away with a better understanding of where we stand and a better set of tools to understand how to see others and how to evaluate where they are. Not that you or I will become God's police, but that we'll be empowered to be God's missionaries and bring to people that which they need whether or not it's what they want. Amen? So let's go into God's word. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open up with me to Acts chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 11. Let me just say this to you. If you don't have your Bibles, I want to encourage you to bring them, because there's something special that happens when we walk together through God's word. And if you don't have a Bible, don't leave here without one. We have one for everybody. We want everyone to have the privilege and the opportunity to walk with God through his word. So, Acts chapter 23, verse 11, looking for contrast and asking ourselves as we go, where do I fit in this narrative story? God's word says, but on the night immediately following, now that begs the question, following what? And why the but? What are we contrasting? So let's go into the context. Let me just remind you. Paul has finished his three missionary journeys. He's come back to Jerusalem as the Spirit of God has led him to do. He knows coming in that he's going to be persecuted because the Lord has told him that over and over and over again. And just a personal aside, it would be consistent with all of his life on mission for Christ, right? Those of you that have walked with us or are familiar with Paul and his life and his journey, right? He used to try to kill the church, and then he became the number one target of the church to be killed. He's had a rough road, but he knew it, and he's been telling people all the way through, my king is worth it. My king is worth it. No matter what, I'm in. I'm all in, no matter what. So we find ourselves now, he's made it back to Jerusalem. Yet again, there's another attack. There's an absolute riot, right? The Jews are going to kill him. They lie about him. They deceive others. A mob is formed, and a mob is nothing but a body without a head, right? This mob is going to try to kill him. The Romans come in. The soldiers come in. He's witnessing to the Jews while they're trying to kill him, begs for the opportunity to share the gospel because he loves them that much. The Romans come in, and now they're going to pretty much try to kill him as they're going to flog him to get the answers out of him that they want. And he says, excuse me, I'm a Roman citizen as well. Are you allowed to do that? Whoa, they back off. He witnesses to them, right? Next thing we find last week, there's another gathering because there's still trouble brewing. And there aren't really good people in this story. They're just people trying to get what they want at the cost of Paul and thwarting the plans and the efforts of God. And Paul now finds himself last week in a section where there's a council meeting that comes together. And now everybody's going to try to get him again. And Paul realizes that the Pharisees, and if you know your Bible at all, these are the guys that you would least expect. The Pharisees become his protectors. You say, what's going on here? And for those of you that don't know your Bible, the Pharisees were the religious hypocrites, the ones that were going to kill you for the letter of the law, which the law said to love you. So they're going to kill you for the letter of the law that says to love. And Paul ends up realizing that they're the next ones that he can witness to. Because if nothing else, they accept the reality of a resurrection. In that context, the Roman guards have to come back in one more time. They get involved, and it appears like they're going to pull him to safety. He basically goes under house arrest, protective custody, if you will. We pick up here. But on the night immediately following, check this out, the Lord, that's Jesus, the ascended, resurrected Jesus, the Lord stood at his side. Let me just stop for a second and ask you to soak that in. He's in the midst of arguably one of the lowest points of his life. He's an ambassador in chains. It's Ephesians 6:20. And here, the Lord, for the third time, comes to him and stands by his side. And what does the Lord say? Take courage. Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed or testified to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness or testify at Rome also. Now, let me just point out something, because if text is going to flow quite quickly here in a minute. Put yourself in Paul's place. The Lord just stopped by and said, hey, man up, take courage. You've done well, keep going. Hold the course, right? He says, by the way, I'm not only confirming and affirming what you've done, I'm just here to let you know you're going to do it again in Rome. You must. Put yourself in his shoes. Do you have any doubt whatsoever that you're going to Rome? Right? Is there any question in your mind, I'm going to Rome? Right? Keep that in mind, because you're going to watch in this account the providence of God as the power of God backs the promises of God. Right? This is one of the most beautiful things. The purpose of the Lord is to bring glory to our God. It is to bring the gospel to the world. Promise of our Lord, His promises are your guarantee. Hey, Paul, I don't care what it looks like. Brother, you're going to Rome. What about the purity? Jesus said, though you deal with these struggles, if and when you'll say yes to me, remember what he said, Matthew 28? All power, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, you go make disciples, do what I say, teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, that means don't worry, I'll be with you till the end of the age. The promises of our Lord and the purity of his heart and his purposes demonstrated here in verse 11. This is absolutely a beautiful portrait of Jesus right here. In the trials and in the troubles of Paul, you see a beautiful portrait of the purposes of God, the promises of God, the purity of God. And that God, his name is Jesus. So now upon this transaction, this reality, watch what happens. When it was day, so the next day, the Jews formed a conspiracy. Uh-oh, we got some bad boys in the house, and now they're going to form a conspiracy. I wonder what their purposes are. I wonder if they'll make any promises. Let's see. They formed a conspiracy and bound themselves together under an oath. Oh yeah, they make promises. They make oaths. An oath in this context, they're making a promise before God. Seems a little troublesome, doesn't it? Well, they formed this posse, if you will, and they made an oath saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. So now their purpose, ultimately being to work against God, is to kill the man of God. But they're going to swear to God that they're righteous men, evidenced by their oath before God. Are you seeing the contrast yet? Because remember, Paul, he's in this place because he knows that he knows that he knows that Jesus is Lord. He knows that he knows that he knows that what God called him to will define him. It's his purpose for being. And his promise, his level of commitment, well, we've already seen it. He's been left for dead. He does no matter what, whatever God has called him to. His purity, well, he's not Jesus. He's not Jesus. He's not perfect. But his pursuit passionately of purity is undeniable. Right? Undeniable. It's the want to of the heart that tells you the story of the heart. You'll see before we're done, it is the fruit that tells the story of the root. Well, let's move on, because these guys that are now showing us this contrast, oh, they're not alone. They're not alone. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. Have you ever noticed that crowds only seem to have their bravado, right? These evildoers, the vast majority, they only find their courage in the midst of the crowd, right? Get one out alone. And if you've never done this before, I want to encourage you to do it in love, but with light. Bring one such person out into the light one-on-one. And they shrink. They melt right in front of you. Because the courage is in the crowd. It's not even courage. Right? There are 40 of these men. They came to the chief priests. Uh-oh. Well, apparently they're coming to repent, right? These 40 bad guys, they're coming to the chief priests after having just made this oath before God. So apparently God's got their heart, and now they're going to repent. They've been convicted, right? Wrong. They came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. I've come to church to tell the pastor or the priest that I've done wrong, and I obviously need to repent, and I want you to help me to get right before God, right? Wrong. Listen to what they say. Having now explained their plan to the religious leaders and the authorities, the police, if you will, the local judges, if you will. Hey, here's what's going on. We've decided we're not going to eat till we kill that Paul. Now, therefore, the 40 now speaking to the religious leaders and the authority that are supposed to uphold justice. Therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, we're ready to slay him. We're ready to kill him before he comes near the place. So here's the deal, religious leaders. Here's the deal, judges and police. We're going to kill that guy. You know, the one that demonstrated how much he loves us, that he pleaded with the Roman guards to be able to share the gospel with us again. We're going to kill him. You know, the one that's devoted to being the man of God. See, he convicts us so much. He challenges our status quo. He takes our small g gods, which are predominantly ourselves, and he puts them into the light, and he makes us look at that and say, oh my goodness, what an abomination before God that is, and you are. And so we've decided, I think it'd be best for all of us if we just kill him. So we're going to kill him. And you, as the religious authority, and you, as the administrative authority over our people, we want to get you in on it. So how about you religious hypocrites and you religious leaders and you bad judges and you bad police, how about you help us out? Let's all kill him. What do you say? Let's kill him. Here's what you get to do. Oh, we'll do the dirty work. Don't you worry about it. We'll cut his throat. We'll do all that. We'll decapitate him. But you could play a big part in just kind of greasing the skids. You help this whole thing to work out because they'll listen to you. Sound familiar? Now, I don't want to get overly personal, but I'd be willing to bet you some of you have found yourself smack dab in the middle of that story. And I ask you again, just a little ways through, where are you in this story? Are you the Paul that's got the bullseye on your back because you love Jesus and people find it a little convicting to be around you? Or are you the one that's going to slit the throat of the truth teller? Or are you just the one whose hands are going to stay clean, but you're going to be a big part of making this all come together? This is real life. This is real life, and sadly, in much of the predominant church of the West, this is real life in everyday church. Not capital C church, by the way, because this isn't God's church. No, these are the counterfeits that call themselves church, that are doing damage against God and his people and his means and his message and his mission. But let's pick back up. Let's see where we go with this. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case. Go ahead and lie. Go ahead and lie. Do this and lie. As though you were going to work this out by a better investigation. And we, for our part, we're ready to slay him before he comes near the palace. We'll get this all done before he gets even close to your house. Don't you worry. There'll be no sign of this in your neighborhood. But praise God. Now watch the providence and the power of God. But the son of Paul's sister, his nephew, heard of their ambush. Now let me just point out, there's no business for a little boy to be in the midst of this controversy, in the midst of this conspiracy. He has no place there. And yet, this little boy overhears the conspiracy of the evil workers. He overhears of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. How many little boys you know of walking into the prisons nowadays and says, excuse me, that's my Uncle Paul in prison cell such and such. I'm just going to go talk to him. Doesn't happen, right? Happens here. Why? Because God has a plan. And he is powerful, and his providence will not be thwarted. So Paul then, after hearing from his nephew, Paul, this is verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, Paul, now the prisoner, hey, you, guard with management and leadership responsibility for 100 soldiers. Excuse me, come here. How often does that get responded to? Does here when God's in charge. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander. By the way, that's an imperative. That's now Paul telling the guard what to do. That happens all the time. I'm sure it does, right? Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this man to the commander. I'm sorry, lead this young man. He's a little boy. For he has something to report to the commander. So he took him. So, of course, the centurion. The prisoner said to do it. Of course he does it. So the centurion took him and led him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner, by the way, this is his name from here on out. You're going to see this ambassador in chains. He refers to himself as Paul the prisoner. Praise God for the glory and the privilege that it is to be a prisoner for the king. Amen. Note that. He's not saying this kind of like a pity party. Woe is me. I'm the prisoner, Paul. He's saying, praise God, I've been found worthy to suffer and be persecuted for our king. He says, Paul, the prisoner. I love that. Called me to him and asked. He asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. Verse 19. The commander took him by the hand. This is how we know he's a young boy. Probably in that 10 to 12 range, right? So the commander now of 1,000 Roman soldiers responsible for the temple in this big part of Jerusalem for Rome, the number one military leader, right? Oh, here you go, little boy. Here, come here. Come here. Come on over here and talk to me. This is the same guy that was going to flog Paul. See the change in his heart already here. This is God at work, right? God can and will and does use anyone and everyone he pleases. Like Pharaoh with the Exodus, right? Well, they might not surrender totally, but don't miss this. God's always in charge. The Lord is always large and in charge. What a contrast against those who think they're in charge, right? Whose plan they think is going to be actuated. No, the Lord's plan is always what's going to happen. So he took him and led him to the commander. Then the commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of the boy privately. What is it that you have to report to me? And the nephew said, quote, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So, now, he's told them about the plot. Check this out. If you thought it was impressive that God would instruct Paul and then lead the Roman guards to respond to him, listen to Paul's young nephew. So do not listen to them. Another imperative statement. Paul's nephew is commanding the commander. Only in the power of God. Only under the providence of God. So do not listen to them. For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So what's the commander do? So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. I'm asking you a peripheral question right now, kind of tangential. But do you see Jesus going to the cross here? I pray that you do. There's a very beautiful parallel happening here. Paul's account is looking an awful lot like Jesus' account. And I just want to promise you this. Next week on Easter Sunday, we'll take the next step. We're going to walk through Acts chapter 24. And this obvious pointer to Christ is going to become an overwhelming parallel. And I pray that you're here again reminded that it's always all about Jesus. Every part of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, every place we go, I want to challenge you to read your Bibles better so that you'll be able to say, standing here on this verse, oh, I see Jesus, there he is. Oh, I get the gospel from here. This is how it connects. It's always and all about Christ and the gospel. But note here, we're seeing a very real parallel building of Jesus going to the cross, Paul getting ready to go to trial as well. So, the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And he called, the commander called to him two of the centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea. The commander now is going to get a huge force together to take Paul out under the cover of darkness. Note this. He's the commander, but he's somewhat corrupt as well. And he's afraid of locking horns with the Jews and their leadership. Why? Because he's afraid of a riot, any kind of insurrection. So he would rather than deal with the problem and put the light on it, which he should do, say, are you kidding me? Do you know what would have happened if Paul was being transported by a couple of Roman guards and they get ambushed and Paul is killed? The Roman guards would be killed as well for losing a Roman prisoner. The guard himself would lose his life, or guards. Now, this commander knows that. These Jewish hypocrites, the religious hypocrites and their leaders, they were willing to not only defy Rome, but they were willing to directly or indirectly murder some of his guards. If ever there was a time to bring something into the light and expose it, this would be it. But what does he do? He's not a man of character. He's a man of compromise. He's not one whose purposes and promises and purity are aligned with God. He's got a worldly way. So what does he do? He finds another road in the dark to avoid those that are coming on a different road in the dark. And everything's happening in the dark. He goes on. He says, get 200 of the soldiers ready by the third hour of the night with 70 horsemen and 200 spearsmen. I just want you to see what's happening. God told Paul he's going to Rome, right? Well, guess what? Paul's going to Rome. There's this huge insurrection. There's this plot. People have sworn to their death to kill him, and he's going to live because God said so. This commander now of the Romans, he's a tribune. That means he's over 1,000 soldiers. He's about to send roughly 50% of his entire force to guard Paul to get him on his way to Rome. Do you not see God at work here? This guy's got 1,000 people under his authority. He takes 200 foot soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spear or javelin throwers. 470 out of his 1,000 to get this one guy to where God said he's going to go. Remember verse 11, and then the Lord came and stood by his side. I'll be with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Now, I'm not promising you here, and this script does not say to you or me that you are going to be safe and you're never going to die. What it says is that what God tells you to do will get done. What he says is going to happen, happens, period. That the plans of the world and the plans of the world maker do not compare. Friend, I plead with you, align yourself with the one who speaks truth into being, and whose promises are always your guarantees. So you get the sense of what's happening here. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on. He's not going to have to walk this walk. He gets to ride. Lord showed up with a Cadillac. Doesn't happen all the time, but this is a beautiful picture where he does. And get him a horse as well. That's what they say. And bring him safely to Felix. You make sure that he gets there safely. He's going to the governor. Right? Now, this tribune, this commander, he thinks it's because he said so. And to a certain extent it is, but it's always because God said so. So it's going to take place. But he's going to send a letter along with Paul. And this is what we see now picking up in verse 24. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix. Let me just butter you up. That's the way we do it here in the world. So to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. That's not true. That's a lie. Now, it's got enough truth wrapped around it to where it could sound plausible, and you could probably sell it to those that don't know. But the reality is, yes, the Jews were going to kill him, and yes, he came in, but he didn't come in to rescue Paul. He came in to silence the disturbance, and he was willing to kill if that's what it was going to take to do it. And when it was time to figure out what was going on, he was getting ready to flog and scourge Paul, likely which would have killed him. You don't get any of that in a letter. You see, corruption in the crowd, they always find a way to spin. They're always spinning so that they come out smelling like a rose, even if it's more like something that somebody might have stepped in. This is the way the corrupt work. This is the way the crowd works. Oh, there's no truth at the core, but they'll use truth to cover the lies that are always designed to build them up and protect their image, to get across what they want gotten across, typically about themselves and their motives, right? So the letter continues. He said, having learned that he was a Roman and wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. Check this out. Verse 29, see Jesus. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. Can you hear the echoing voice of Pilate? I find this man innocent. He is not guilty of anything. He's on trial because of you, and you're accusing him, but I see nothing. This man is innocent. Paul, once again, pointing us to Jesus. Right? Verse 30, when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So, what he says? As soon as possible, I got him to you. Now, it looks like he's honoring the governor, right? He's not doing that. He's just selfishly protecting his own hide, taking the problem and kicking it upstream. Well, now it's your problem, boss. And guess what? We didn't have a riot here, and I don't have the problem guy. I don't have to figure anything out. Back to life being all about me. End letter. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with them, they returned to the barracks. This town is about 35 miles upstream on a 60-mile journey. So he sends all 470 soldiers for the first 35 miles. They stay overnight, and then the foot soldiers go back, and the horsemen go forward. This tribune, this commander, he's a sharp guy. He realized he wants to get the job done, but he doesn't want to leave all of his troops out exposed. So he only sends Paul forward with the 70. I just show you here again, God is even intricately involved in the details of the strategies of the bad guys. Just know this. When you feel like the odds are insurmountable, or you can't imagine how this is going to work out, how would you feel if you knew that your side was actually in the war room, in the strategy room of the enemy, and that your folks are telling you ahead of time, don't sweat it. I know what it looks like, but we win. We're going to win. Some of us are going to die on the battlefield. That's inevitable. But guess what? We come right back to life, and we're with the King. See, this is the confidence we can have when we understand the contrast between our Christ and the crowd. This is the difference between being a Christian and being in the midst of the corruption. It's a powerful promise for you and me. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So now we're there. We arrive. Here come the 70 horsemen. They say to the governor, here's Paul. Here's the letter. When the governor had read the letter, he asked Paul from what province he was. And when the governor learned that Paul was from Cilicia, the governor said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. And that's where we end the chapter, and we'll end our time today in the text. Let me just point something else out to you that comes through the context. The praetorium. Let me tell you about this prison. Not really a prison. The Lord has got Paul in such a place. There is no doubt echoing in Paul's ears. The night before, the Lord came and stood by him and said, take courage. You must testify in Rome. He knows he's going to Rome. Then he watches the commander of the Roman garrison of 1,000 soldiers dedicate roughly half of all of his men to get Paul to that next step towards Rome. And he shows up. Felix, the governor, says, oh, yeah, you're from Cilicia. That's part of where I govern. Yes, I'll hear your case. Then he looks to the guard and he says, okay, I want you to put him in protective custody. Because remember, Paul's a Roman citizen and he has not yet received to this point any charges against him. Herod's praetorium is a palace. Paul is going to be held in a palace. Do you not see the very beautiful hand of God here? Right? Now, that being said, I promised you that I had backloaded our time together today. I ask you, do you not see the stark and yet beautiful contrast between Christ and his Christians against the backdrop of the crowd and its corruption? And what can you and I take away from this portrait that God is painting? Right? There aren't a bunch of do's and don'ts. I will tell you this, that we see a portrait of humanity in three ways that I pray will inform your life from here on out. Be a part of your mirror time early in the morning, late at night, but also part of your missionary time as you engage people and want to understand where they are, who they are, that you can better minister to them with the message of your Messiah, the gospel. I want you to look at five components of purpose, right? We saw God's purpose. We see Paul's purpose, and we've got a little snippet into the purposes of these corrupt, albeit religious, people. I want you to see five components of promise. And I want you to see five components of purity. Because you see, if you can understand somebody's purposes, you will know them at their core. You know the purposes of one's life, and you will know them at their core. If you know the promises that they apply to those purposes, you'll know their character. And the degree to which their purity in these five components that we'll look at hold, you'll know their degree of Christ-likeness or lack thereof. And friends, won't you and I be better equipped to walk this planet, whether it's in self-evaluation as we seek God's refining work in us, or as his missionaries to engage others, if we know them at their core, if we understand their character, and if we can see the degree to which they live in Christ-likeness. And again, that process begins internally with ourselves, right? Jesus said, get the plank out of your own eye before you go for the speck in somebody else's. But note this, he says, get the plank out and then go help them with their speck. So let me just share with you what we can see here in the context of our purpose. What's driving the Lord? What's driving Paul? What's driving these men, the 40, as well as the religious leaders, as well as the Roman guard, and then the governor? Well, I say this to you, that if you will look at one's purpose in meaning, what is the meaning that you apply to life in general? What is the meaning of your presence and your time here on this planet? What purpose do you think you were created for? Give me that definition and I will begin to give you an insight into the person that you're dealing with, be it you or somebody else. Same applies to me. What is the motive of your purposes? Why do you do what you do? Tell me the heart behind it, and I'll tell you the value and the purity of it. Understand the purpose. Know the meaning that's applied. Know the motive that's behind it. What is the message that is being sent? What's the message? If you can know the message of one's life, you'll understand not only what they value, but what they actually are backing up their words with. Right, I could say that, I understand I'm here to be the Lord's servant, and my motive is a good heart. What's my message? My message is it's all about me. My message is I live for me. So, well, hang on, there's a disconnect. That's right, because some of this isn't true. Get to the heart of one's meaning, sense of meaning, one's pure motives, what they really are. Listen to the message of one's life, not their lips. Next. What's the mission? What's the purpose of your sense of mission? Why do you take breath? Why did you accomplish today what you accomplished? What was your mission today? What was your mission this week? What was your mission this month, this year, this decade? You see how this begins to give us insight into a person's purpose? Ultimately, what's the meaning of your life? What's the motives of your life? What's the message of your life? What's the mission of your life? And ultimately, who's the master of your life? You look at Paul and contrast him against these 40 men. Contrast Paul against the religious leaders, against the bad police and the bad judges, against the commander, against the governor. Who's the master? If you can tell me who the master is of your life, I can tell you how well things are going to turn out. Isn't that amazing? And if it's true that somebody says the Lord is my master, then the predominant meaning, motive, message, and mission will be in line. Not perfectly, but predominantly and passionately. And here's the other side of that. when we are the masters of our own lives, you take note how scattered those other things tend to be. And every once in a while they get put in line because it looks good or feels good. But if the Lord is not your master, then he's not your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, then you're lost. And if you're lost, you have no grounding in the gospel or the God of the gospel. And that's a terrible demise. And that's the truth. That's the truth. So with purposes seen this way, it leads us next to our promises. What purposes do you commit your promises to? And I want to show you five aspects of the promises that we make and tell you up front that these point to our character or lack thereof. Right? These five things with our promises comes down to conditions. Are your promises conditional? How do you respond with your promises in different conditions? Do you count the cost before you make your promises? Do your promises stand in the face of challenge? To what degree are you committed to your promises? Think of marriages when I ask this. And what degree of consistency are found in your promises? These will point to the character, again, of ourselves and those that we're dealing with. Let me just ask you this first, with conditions in terms of your promises, right? These bad guys, they make an oath before God. We'll die of hunger if we don't kill him. The conditions of your promises, are they voluntary? Are they voluntary? You see, if you make a promise out of a voluntary, truly want-to heart, that'll take your will-dos and turn them into want-tos. That my promise is truly voluntary. I have a desire of the heart to make this promise. And so my want to is attached to that promise, not just I will do it. Or like these men, might you have found yourself at times where your promises are venomous? Oh, I promise you, we'll see you again. Oh, you want some more of this? You'll get plenty of this. Oh, you want to go like that? Okay, fine. I'll give you that. You want that? That's a venomous promise. So are your promises voluntary, venomous, or are they virtuous? Are you making a promise because it's the best thing for God and his people? Is your promise going to help to fulfill rather than take away? Second part of our promises and the promise making is to count the cost. And I like to use the acronym OWE. The first part of counting the cost is, do you really have the opportunity to make that promise? Many of us make promises we never had any business making, right? I promise you, Christine, you're going to Uganda, I'm going to give you $10,000 because I want to see that happen. I don't have $10,000 to give. I don't have the opportunity to make that promise. I never should have made it. Or the opportunity cost associated with a promise. Have you evaluated what you're not going to be able to do because of what you've promised to do? Every promise has an opportunity cost. Everything that I promise to do means that I won't be able to do something else. And that's fine. But have I counted the cost to understand that? The W in O in counting the cost. Have I thought about witness? Have I thought about worship? How will this promise impact my witness? How will this promise impact my opportunity and my way of worshiping? Right? Am I going to strengthen my witness through this promise, or is it going to weaken my witness? Is this going to encourage me as a worshiper, or is it going to discourage my worship? And the E of O in counting the cost, simple question. Does this promise elevate and exemplify Christ or not? And if it does, and you've counted the cost, and it's going to have a positive impact, praise God, it's probably a very good promise. We look at the conditions, we look at counting the cost. What about challenge? How's your promise hold? How do your promises hold in the face of challenge? Are you one that says that I'm no longer willing? Or do you say, no matter what? My word is my bond. I made a promise, and now a challenge has surfaced. Well, I'm no longer willing. Or no matter what, Jesus never buckled, right? Or, let me ask you this, are you known with your promises for standing strong? Or are you one that happens to be known for your slippery slopes? Well, I know I said a promise, but you got to understand what happened. This took, and slither away, one goes down their own slippery slope. Let me ask you this. Ultimately, when it comes to your promises, are you known as a powerful example of the one great promise keeper? Or are you a pitiful excuse? I was talking with Griffin, my son. And he's seen a number of pitiful excuses in a context that should be raising up powerful examples. Right? When it comes to our promises that are attached to our purposes, they reflect our character or lack thereof. What conditions are underway when you make your promises? Have you counted the cost? How do they stand in the face of challenge? And ultimately, what is your commitment level to your promises? Are you a yeah, but person? Or are you yes, Lord person? Will you be known for your compromise, your cowardice, or your courage? Because the Lord said so, because I made a promise, because it is my word. And ultimately, what's the consistency of all this? Are you one that's going to build trust or break trust? You see, in this passage and throughout scriptures, we see these contrasts over and over and over again. Those like Christ and the epitome of Christianity, and those that are like the crowd, and those who rationalize the corruption. We see not only in the purposes and the promises, but we see in the degree of purity, the type of person that we're looking at in the mirror or that we're talking to across a table. And the purity, again, from five perspectives. How devoted are you to the purity of truth? The prayer this morning I heard exemplified and elevated the beauty of God's truth. And I'm not talking about a lection, the type of thing that would happen in a lecture where somebody would start to parse the verbs and want to be able to speak. I'm just talking mainline, true, real deal truth. Do you live the truth? How pure is your commitment to the truth? Do you look for the yeah, but wiggle room? Do you try to find the out? Or do you say, thank you, Lord? Would you please refine me with more truth? I want to get closer to the center. I don't want to find the perimeter and try to walk the fence on the edge. Draw me into the center of your truth. How about the purity of love? And I'm not talking Hallmark or hippie love. I'm talking holy love, biblical love. The kind of love that in the Bible would be called agape, the unconditional Christ-like love that loves the unlovely, that does hard things, that tells people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear, but not with a hammer, but with a hug. How committed are you and how pure is your walk in love? Right? If you're dealing with people who seem to have it all together, but you realize they have everything but love, they're lost. For without the love of God in and coming through, that's an indication by the root that the fruit, that the root is bad. How pure is not only your commitment to the truth, commitment to love, but to being spirit-led? Oh, I know this is going to work. I've done all the math. I've done all the calculations. This is a great plan. I had talks this week, sadly, with a man who's responsible for helping other Christians and other churches. And he was talking about a movement to bring God's people into a lost area. And he says, yeah, we do these demographic studies. I'm not sure if you're familiar, but, and I said, listen, I'm sadly overly familiar with the process. I'm classically trained in business and classically trained in missionary church growth. I get it. That's wrong. That's bad. You don't do a demographic study to figure out where to put a church. You get on your face before God and you listen and you obey. And when somebody says, well, the demographics won't support that, you tell them it's not about the demographics. It's about the divine one who tells us where to go and how to be. I ask you about the purity of being spirit-led. And let me just caution you. There's a lot of good intentions that quench the spirit. so determined to do a good thing that we get God and push him out of the equation. We need to just surrender to victory and being spirit-led. I ask you about the purity of the light that's in one's life, right? Do we concoct this big monstrosity and we call it ministry? And I think Paul brought it up earlier this morning. It's like, wow, look at that. And sure enough, that's what people do. They look at that. Or is the light the Lord? Nothing but. As purely as possible. Right? This is why for me and for you as a church, Bridge family, this is why we're at odds with a lot of the cultural churches. Because everyone is on this attraction model train. Make it so that they'll want it. Say, listen, I'm not selling Jesus to anyone. Right? He called us to be fishers of men. And Jesus, the great fisherman, never fished with bait. We won't either. You see, if the light is overtaken by the carnival, by the fog machine and the laser lights, right? And the fancy stuff or the smooth talk or the just send you out feeling good, but not feeling God. That's a dangerous place that looks so inviting. Lastly, what's the purity of your life? If somebody gets all the previous stuff right, but their life says, oh, I don't believe that for a second. Lips lie. Lives tell the truth. I say to you, when we look at a portrait of Scripture like this, that God wants you and me to see, the Lord wants you and me to see the contrast, this tremendous contrast between Christ and his Christians and the crowd and its corruption. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 6:45. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. If you go to the notes afterwards, you'll see I have more here. I would have taken you to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most prolific teaching. Do you know that as that sermon comes to a close, he begins with the golden rule, right? Do unto others as you would have done unto yourself. Do you know that immediately after that, he talks about knowing people by the fruit of their life? He says, go and be who you would want to be met by. And as you go, and now I'm going to close this whole teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Let me just bring this in for a landing, says Jesus. You'll know the people by the fruit of their lives. You'll know them by the fruit. And I say to you, look at them at their core. Know their purposes. Look at them in their character. Know what they're willing to commit promises to and how the quality of their promises speak to the condition of their heart. And then look at their purity or lack thereof when it comes to the truth of God, the love of God, the Spirit of God, the light of God, and the life for God. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. And then he closes, many of you know this, he closes that entire teaching by saying, oh, and by the way, there are going to be many that are going to look the part really well. In fact, they're going to have these great resumes, and they're going to actually have some experience. And I'm going to say to them on the day of judgment, get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. So Jesus wants to close the whole teaching by saying, watch out for those that would deceive you, because they're going to look really good. They're going to sound really good. They're going to pull out a resume that's going to be impressive. And then Jesus says, you know what? I'm not quite ready to land this plane yet. Let me give you one more example. You see, there are these two guys that built their homes, one on the sand and one on the rock of the Lord. And these homes, they look exactly the same. Exactly the same. The thing is, there's this storm coming that we know as Judgment Day. And those two homes are going to look exactly the same until the storm of judgment comes. And then, sadly, the one is going to be absolutely devastated. The one that's in me, truly in me, whose purposes, whose promises, and whose purity, whose core, whose character, and whose Christ-likeness is real in Christ through the gospel, by grace through faith in Christ alone, for his glory alone. He said, that one, that's going to stand. And I ask you, friends, to not only be that one, but to champion that truth and that story and be willing to come alongside those who do not yet know Christ, whose homes are built on the sand. And don't say to them, wow, look at that. Yours is as nice as mine. No, you come and you say, that sucker's going down. I don't care what you think it looks like. You're built on sand and the storm is coming. Do not be caught off guard. If you know that to be true and you say nothing, Ezekiel 33 says that the blood of those in that house that perish will be on you, no matter how beautiful your home is or how strong it is upon the rock. And this is what I call us to. This is why over and over and over again, God gives us the tools to evaluate. Again, not that he's looking for any of us to go out as some kind of Christian police. No, we go out empowered as Christian missionaries. And we pray that God will allow us the opportunity to lead some of his people home. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, once again, I'm in awe of your incredible majesty. I thank you so much for allowing us to be a part of your mission. Ambassadors of you, distributors of your message. We get to be your aroma. Lord, may that never get old, I pray. Be with your people now. Let each one of us realize that we were those 40 men. We were those 40 men. And then you came and you captured us by your grace. And that's why now you send us to those 40 men. And or anybody else whose path we cross. Help us, I pray, to invite all into the glory of your grace. And then to invest in the few who say, I do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.